In 1944, a British poet named W.H. Auden published, some people call it a long poem, some people call it a short story. I'll call it a short story. He published a short story that I think is kind of odd. It's hard to explain what he was doing in this short story. It's a retelling of the Christmas story in the Bible, the birth of Christ. But when you read it, it really seems like he had an agenda to criticize historic Christianity and really kind of promote a new social gospel kind of Christianity that Auden was a proponent of. And so this odd short story takes the characters of the Christmas story in the Bible and he gives them their own dialogue. And so it's kind of a back and forth between the angels and the shepherds and the wise men and Mary and Joseph. And it's just a very odd story. I'm not recommending that you read it. I don't think it's worth the time. But it is interesting what Auden does with Herod. He has a dialogue of Herod speaking after the wise men have come to him. And it's kind of him plotting to kill the baby boys in Bethlehem. And Auden has Herod describing what the world is going to turn into if people really get this idea that God came to earth and became a human being to save them. And Herod, and I wonder if that was Auden's opinion too, Herod is describing what a bad thing that will be for society if people spread this idea that God came to earth and became a human being to save them. And just listen to what Herod says in Auden's short story. He says, "Justice will be replaced by pity as the cardinal human virtue. And all fear of retribution will vanish," right? Because you can have your sins forgiven. So nobody's going to be afraid of punishment. He says, "Every corner boy will congratulate himself. I'm such a sinner that God had to come down in person to save me. I must be a devil of a fellow. Every crook will argue, I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged." And again, I don't know if that is Auden's opinion of the Christian gospel, but that is the opinion he gives voice to through the Herod character. That people will respond to what we would describe as the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they will say, "Well, I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. This is an admirable arrangement." And it is that kind of thinking that even produced criticism of Martin Luther during the Protestant Reformation, as he was seeking to reclaim the biblical truth that people are saved by God apart from their works. And people said to Luther in that day, "You know what people are going to do if you tell them that? You know what people are going to do if you tell them that they're saved apart from their works? Morality is going to plunge. Nobody will obey because there's no fear of judgment." And maybe, unfortunately, sometimes people do respond to the freeness of God's grace with that kind of argumentation. Maybe even Christians are sometimes tempted by a similar line of thinking. When we're tempted to sin, and we're weighing in our mind whether we're going to do this thing that we know we should not, what creeps into our thinking? Well, after it's over, God will be there on the other side to forgive me from my sin. And so sometimes we take the truth And we draw from the truth really what is a monstrous conclusion. After a long break, we have found ourselves this morning back in the book of Romans. And we've come to Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to encourage you to open your Bible to Romans 6 or to navigate there. Maybe you're already there. That tendency to use the grace of God and its freeness as an excuse for human sinfulness is precisely the tendency that Paul is addressing here in Romans chapter 6. He has argued at the end of chapter 5 that God responds to increasing sin with increasing grace. That the law came in, Paul says, and the law increased the trespass, and in response to the increase of the trespass, what happened? God's grace superabounded over the trespass. And so Paul knows that his readers may reason this way. If more sin means more grace, and grace is a good thing, isn't it? Then more sin must be a good thing. There are several times throughout this letter where Paul will address our tendency to take a truth and draw from it a monstrous conclusion. And he uses an expression in those circumstances that we have translated in our English Standard Version, by no means. Your King James Version will render that expression, God forbid. And so I want you to listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. We'll just introduce the passage this morning because we have some review work to do to get our minds back in shape. You listen to what the Apostle Paul says about our tendency to use the freeness of God's grace to us in Christ to diminish the significance of our sin. You follow along as I read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You hear the reasoning there? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. It feels good to be back in Romans, doesn't it? Let me pray and ask the Lord again for his help this morning as we consider the truth of his word. Father, it has already been said that this is a good day. And you have drawn your people here through the fog and through the cold, and you've brought us into this place that you have provided for us. And you have ordained this meeting, this unique meeting with these people and just these people in this room to study this portion of your word. And so, Father, I pray that everyone here would view this as an ordained circumstance in their life, that you have brought them here for this very purpose, to worship with your people, to read your word together, to consider it and apply it to our own circumstance. But Father, we are so very weak, and we are so very in need of your help. And so, Father, would you breathe your spirit into this gathering and accomplish by his work your purposes here. Would you enlighten our eyes to behold your beauty and your glory and your splendor? Would we see Christ and his gospel as precious? Would we consider ourselves to have died with Christ to sin and been raised to live a new life in anticipation of our resurrection at the end of days? Would you make us this morning more like our Savior through the time we have spent together? We pray in his name. Amen. It's been so long since we've been in Romans, I wonder if we even remember what this book is about. You might remember that the Apostle Paul begins the book with an introduction which really leads to his main statement that he wants to come to them and preach the gospel to them, and he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, because in that gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Is that sounding familiar? That really is the theme he will develop throughout the letter. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that truth about who Jesus is, the eternal Son, the creator of heaven and earth, who came and took humanity to himself. The gospel is that truth about who Jesus is and what he has done. He lived a perfect life that we could not live. He earned human righteousness by his obedience. In his death, he took our penalty on himself, and he offers salvation to those who will believe in him, who will trust him. Do you remember we talked for a while about what it means when Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel? Because in one sense, we might think, that's not very good news. The righteousness of God is my very problem. He is so righteous, and I am so unrighteous. That's what condemns me. How is that good news to know more about the righteousness of God? And yet as we move through the letter, we find that when Paul says that, he means quite a bit more than that the gospel simply displays the righteousness of God. But that really what he's driving at is that through Jesus Christ, God has provided his righteousness. How is God going to have a relationship with unrighteous people? He has to give them his own righteousness. That's what God has done through Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins in this letter to expound on these truths. He starts in the middle of chapter 1 down through the middle of chapter 3 to describe why we all need God's righteousness. What's the point of Paul writing this letter if all of us think, well, that's fine for somebody else, but I don't need that? So Paul starts by demonstrating that, in fact, yes, you do need the righteousness of God. Because the wrath of God is abiding on you because of your sin. And that's true if you're religious. That's true if you're non-religious. That's true if you think you're a moral person. That's true if you're the most immoral person anybody has ever met. You need the saving righteousness of God. And so Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You all need it. Then the question would be, well, how do we get it? What is the means of obtaining God's righteousness? That's the next topic Paul moves through. From the middle of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 4, he describes how God provides his righteousness to those who believe. And even that process of God declaring someone to be on a right standing with him, we give that a name. Paul calls it justification. God righteouses you. It's the same word. In the original, the word for righteous and just and justified. It's all the same word. We just in English don't say that you righteous somebody. We say you justify them. God declares people to be right with Him. He justifies them on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to whom? To everyone who believes. And actually, Paul makes the point here that it's a really, really good thing that everybody's condemned. You say, that doesn't sound like a good thing. Oh, it is a good thing. Because everybody is condemned, who is salvation available to? Everybody. Is it just for Jews? Is it just for Gentiles? Is it just for good people? Just for bad people? Everybody is condemned, and so God has provided salvation as broadly as the curse has been found to those who will believe. That's the means of obtaining God's righteousness. Justification by faith alone. And yet, you might remember way back in November, we saw that justification is one of those gifts that keeps on giving. It's a gift that turns into a whole host of gifts. And so starting in chapter 5 and moving all the way through the end of chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is going to start describing all of the gifts that God brings to people who have been justified by their faith in Jesus Christ. And the first one in chapter 5 is that you are saved from the wrath of God. That you actually can have hope to stand before God and not be judged in His wrath. Is that a pretty big gift? That's a huge gift. And you remember in chapter 5, he gets into this whole discussion about Adam and Christ. Do you remember this? Is this ringing a bell? We're starting to get there. This is a speedy review. How can what one person did impact so many people so significantly? That because of what Jesus did, I can stand before the judgment seat of God uncondemned? How can that be? And Paul says, well, in a similar, not entirely the same way, but in a similar way to the way that Adam's one act impacted everybody so significantly. Because God has chosen to deal with humanity on the basis of representatives. And so when Adam sinned, we all sinned in Adam. There used to be, in centuries past, a little rhyme they would teach children in school. And it went like this: in Adam's fall, we fell all. Can you imagine going into grade school today and saying, okay, kids, we're going to teach you a rhyme. Is everybody ready? In Adam's fall, we fell all. That's what they used to teach school children. I tell you, some parents have not become convinced that their children are fallen in Adam. But I assure you, in Adam's fall, we fell all. And yet in Christ, all will be made alive. That's the benefit that Paul expounds in chapter 5. We can have confidence to stand before God because in Christ we have been saved from His wrath. And then you listen as I read how Paul finishes that chapter. Now the law came in. Right? If you're a Jewish reader, you're saying, yeah, but what about the law? What is the role of the law? The law came in to increase the trespass. We could get really sidetracked talking about the role of the law. But doesn't the law demonstrate to us the reality of our own sinfulness? We're driving down the road and we don't know what the speed limit is and we're going 45 and we pass a sign and we find out that it's 55. What do we automatically do? What do you automatically do? You were more than content to drive 45. And then the speed limit says 55. And you speed up. Now, the goody two-shoes in the room don't need to answer. But when you speed up, where do you park that needle? As my uncle would say, you take your nickel. Well, what just happened? The law came in, and did the law increase the trespass? Yeah, it did. But what it really did, it exposed what lay dormant in your heart. That's not the only purpose that God had in the law, but one of God's purposes in the law was to reveal to humanity how sinful we are. Because our flesh is antagonized by limitations. And so when God says, don't do this, what do people do? They do it. And it reveals their sin. And Paul says, yeah, the law came in and it increased the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Did God give the law and then just leave people wallowing in that increased transgression? No, he provided a way to save us from ourselves. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so again, the truth that Paul is communicating is that God responds to our sin with grace. Do you have confidence as a believer in Jesus Christ that if you were to sin tomorrow, that sin is paid for? Do you have confidence that if you were to sin tomorrow, God would forgive you of that sin? Amen. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But do you see how we very easily could take that life-giving truth that is the foundation of the gospel and we could twist it? Couldn't we? We could twist it. And we could turn it into an excuse for sin. We could trick ourselves into thinking that sin must not be that big of a deal to God, because he's provided a way to forgive it. We could say, as one philosopher said on his deathbed, God will forgive. That's his business. That's what God's in the business of doing, is forgiving. And we could very easily presume upon God's grace. What is Paul's answer to that kind of twisted reasoning? A truth that is drawn to a monstrous conclusion. He says, may it never be. By no means. Are we to continue in sin that grace abounds? Are you to say tomorrow when you're tempted, well, God likes forgiving sin and I kind of like committing sin, so this is a good arrangement? By no means. And then Paul actually asks a pretty piercing question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we, followers of Jesus Christ, who have died to sin, how can we live in it? Who is the we that Paul is referring to here? These are believers. These are those who have been justified by their faith. We could say they're those who have died to sin. That's what he says. How can we who died to sin? What does that mean? What does it mean that we have died to sin? Now, in one sense, Paul's going to spend this entire chapter explaining that. And we're only looking at five little verses. And so I'm tempted to wait. But to understand even these five little verses, we can't really wait. And so I'm going to give us a short answer, and we'll see that short answer explained throughout the chapter. Is that an okay deal? All right. Let me start with what dying to sin does not mean. You go, oh, you always make things so complicated. Is Paul saying that you don't want to sin anymore? that people who have been saved, they don't have a desire to sin. They're dead to it. You know, like some of you are dead to asparagus. You have no desire for it. Okay, it's dead to me. Is that what Paul is saying? Now, how do you know that? Well, in this very letter, he talks to Christians about overcoming their desire to sin. He says about himself, the thing I'm not supposed to do, that's the thing I want to do. The thing I'm supposed to do, that's the thing I don't want to do. That's saying too much. That dead to sin means we don't sin, or we no longer desire to sin. But some people come to this and say, well, this just means that Christians shouldn't sin anymore. If saying it means Christians don't sin is saying too much, what is saying it just means we shouldn't sin anymore? What is that? That's not saying enough. Is Paul simply saying, well, you shouldn't. You shouldn't do that. Look with me at verse 6. So that we would no longer be, what's it say? Enslaved to sin. Verse 7. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Look at verse 9, the very end. Death no longer has dominion over him. Look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Last one, verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you. What kind of language is he repeating there? It's the language of authority. Reign, dominion. Do you understand that's what Paul is saying? How is it that Christian people have died to sin? They have been removed from one realm and they've been brought into another realm. The realm you were in before you came to Christ was a realm over which sin and death reigned. You were, as he says here, enslaved to sin. And so what does it mean to have died to sin in Paul's sense here? It means you are not under the ruling power of sin. You can overcome sin. And the point that Paul makes here, how can we who died to sin still live in it, is the point that truly saved people will demonstrate by their relationship to sin that something has changed. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when people come to faith in Christ and God converts their heart and gives them new life by His Spirit and He breaks the enslaving power of sin, that that will be demonstrated in their life? That's what Paul is saying. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now again, when he says still live in it, does he mean how can we still sin? No, he's describing a habitual lifestyle of sin. Some of us were converted as children. And so we don't have as poignant of reminders of our slavery to sin, even though we were enslaved to sin. But some of you were converted as adults, and you can give testimony to what it is like to be enslaved to sin and then transferred out of the rule and reign of sin and the bondage to sin be broken. And to see in your life God move you from less obedience and more sin to less sin and more obedience. Some of you could stand up right where you're sitting and give testimony to areas in your life where God delivered you from the enslaving bondage of sin. That's what Paul is talking about. Truly converted people do not continue to live their lives marked and characterized and enslaved by sin. How could we? We're dead to sin. That's the point that he's making. Okay, how do we summarize all that? If we have been truly saved from sin by Christ, then our lives will demonstrate that change by increasing victory over sin. Now, are we saying Christians don't sin? Are we even saying Christians don't want to sin? Are we placing a legalistic burden of perfection on believing people? We are simply saying that when God transfers you from the realm of death to the realm of life, there is a marked change in your life. And it happens over time, and it happens by the power of His Spirit and according to His grace, but it happens. Paul's answer to this idea that Christians might just say, well, I like to sin, God likes to forgive, that's an arrangement that I can handle. Paul's answer to that is, how can we who died to sin keep living enslaved to sin? And the answer is, we can't. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? What question is Paul answering there? You might be sitting there going, wait a minute, how did I die to sin? Like, when did that happen, and how did that happen? That's the question Paul answers in verse 3. And what is the answer to the question? How and when did you die to sin? Well, he says it's when you were baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, there's a whole debate about this passage, about how the Apostle Paul is using the term baptized. And some people say, well, see, you're baptized into the water, and that's you die to sin. And they almost make it sound, or they make it sound, like the act of baptizing is what did that for you. But do you see how that would go against everything Paul has taught in the letter up to this point? He has pointedly highlighted circumcision and the keeping of the law as things that cannot make you right with God. So do you think now at this point he's saying, circumcision can't make you right with God, but boy, do I have another ritual for you guys. Baptism. Is that what Paul is doing here? So some people, out of a desire to say he is not talking about water baptism, will read this passage and say, well, he must be talking about the baptism of the Spirit. Okay, what's the problem with reading the passage that way? It just doesn't say that. The word that we have rendered in our translation, baptize, essentially means to place into something. And it was, in the New Testament days, sometimes used to describe people drowning. Which, some of you have been baptized recently, maybe that's an encouragement to you. Because some of you kind of felt like you might be drowned. I think that's kind of the point of the picture of baptism. What is going in the water symbolizing? It's symbolizing death. And as a matter of fact, especially if I don't do it right and you get a gallon of water up your nose, what can getting baptized feel like? It can kind of feel like death. You leave people down there and they go, am I ever coming up again? And so I think it is possible that the Apostle Paul doesn't have water baptism in view at all. He's using that term to describe our close union with Christ. That we have been placed into Jesus Christ. Now, there's an objection to that view, and people would say by this time, that term had taken on the technical use of water baptism. And that's possible. If Paul has baptism in mind here, water baptism, and I'm not totally convinced he does, then I think the issue is that for a New Testament believer, the symbol was closely associated with what it was symbolizing. Baptism is the picture of what is happening to you in salvation, isn't it? And so it is not inappropriate, even with reference to water baptism, for Paul to point out that connection. How did you die to sin? Not when you were water baptized, but when what water baptism symbolizes took place in you. Could we agree on that? When that union with Christ, that participation in his death, burial, and resurrection that baptism symbolizes, when that happened in your life, you were placed into Jesus Christ and you were placed into his death. When did you die to sin? And how did you die to sin? Through your union with Jesus Christ by faith. That's how that happened. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Your union with Christ by faith makes his death your death. Isn't this kind of the foundation of the gospel? How are your sins going to be paid for? Your sins are paid because the death of Jesus Christ becomes your death. He paid the penalty that you owed. And by placing your faith in him, you are united with him, and his death becomes your death. Folks, that's the gospel. Do we see that? That victory over sin is possible because through our union with Christ, the power of sin that was reigning over us has been broken. Does a Christian have to sin? That power has been broken. The death of Christ is our death. Do we pursue that? Has the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ made us more sensitive to our sin? That's really the question. Because I do think that over many years of being a Christian, sometimes, in a twisted way, we can appropriate the gospel to excuse our sin. The Apostle Paul is telling us that a right handling of the freeness of God's grace, his sovereignty and salvation, and all that he has done for us through Christ actually should make us more sensitive to sin. Because we recognize the reality of what's happened in our life. His death is our death. We have died to sin. Its power over us has been broken. You say, sometimes it doesn't feel like it. I know. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it for me. That's why when we get down to verse 6, he's going to challenge us to consider these things. The King James says, reckon it. Like a Texan. I reckon. We have to press into believing these things are true. Actually, if you look at this passage, Paul has a 3-step process for overcoming sin. It is first to know these truths about the gospel. It is second to consider them to be so, to reckon them. And it is third to, by God's grace, obey. Verse 13. That is the process in the first half of chapter 6 that Paul uses to describe how Christians grow in Christ. We know the truth. We reckon it to be so about us. And by God's grace, we obey. And that is how God moves us from grace to grace to grace, by His Spirit. Are we sensitive to our sin? Do we believe that by God's help we can overcome it? Are we pursuing that? That leads us to the next point Paul makes, which is really encouraging, and that is that it's not just the death of Christ that is ours. When we're united with Jesus Christ by faith, it's not just that his death becomes our death. What else of his becomes ours? His resurrection becomes ours. Look at what Paul says in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. We get that, right? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Not only has the death of Christ become our death to sin, paying the penalty that we owed, but the resurrection of Christ through our union with him has become our resurrection. It's our life. Are you living a new life in Christ? That's what he's provided for you by his grace. You can read this passage, and he's talking about the resurrection of Christ, and you might wonder, well, wait a minute now, is the life that I have because of the resurrection of Christ, is that a new spiritual life that I'm living right now? Like, all things have become new? Or is that the resurrection in the future that I'm anticipating one day? Roland gave my favorite answer to those kinds of questions. The answer is, yeah, it's both of them. And if you think I'm making that up, look at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in what? In a resurrection like his. Do you hear how what he describes in verse 4 is a present reality? We were buried with him in baptism, that just as Christ was raised, we too might walk in newness of life. That is a present reality for the Christian, but it is connected to our future hope. Verse 5, he's describing something in the present? No, he's describing something in the future. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You're sitting there going, what is the point that you're trying to make? The point that I'm trying to make is that not only is the new spiritual life that we're living right now accomplished by the resurrection power of God, it is the down payment for the resurrection at the end of time. You are actually, in a sense, right now, living out the resurrection that God has for you at the end of time. This new spiritual life, this victory over sin, this transfer from the realm of death to the realm of life is the taste test. It's the sample. It's the down payment of the resurrection of your physical body to enter into God's kingdom for all of eternity at the end of time. You in your salvation have not only experienced the resurrection power of God, you are right now living out that power in anticipation of putting off this body of flesh, having it remade without spot, without wrinkle, to enter into the kingdom of God, the new heaven and the earth, new earth, for all of eternity. Not only have we been released from the power of sin, not only is victory over sin possible, but we've been given a new spiritual life by God's own resurrection power. And that new spiritual life that you're living today is anticipating your resurrection at the end of time. What do we do with this? Well, Paul says, don't you know? Don't you know? What's the first thing we have to do with this? We have to know the truth. We have to know the truth. Our union with Christ has moved us from the realm of spiritual death where sin was reigning to the realm of spiritual life where we can pursue righteousness. We have to know that. And the next step is we have to reckon it. We have to believe it to be so. How many times in your Christian life, when convicted about a needed area of growth, have you said to yourself or felt, I just can't do that? I just can't. I can't say no to that sin. I can't overcome that challenge. I just can't. In one sense, that's true. You can't. But in another sense, do you see how wrong that is? That's a crippling lie from Satan. That's a crippling lie from Satan to keep God's people in bondage to sin. Because the first thing you have to do is you have to believe that you have been freed. How many of us are sitting in the cell and the shackles have been removed and the door is open? And we're sitting there saying, no, I'm still in bondage. No, I can't leave. No, I can't overcome that sin. It's too hard. And the shackles have been removed, and the door has been opened, and we refuse to believe it. And because we don't believe it, we don't obey it. That's a lie. You can, through your union with Christ, and by God's grace, have increasing victory over sin. And again, I feel compelled to say, we're not talking about some kind of sinless perfection. But we are talking about living a new life in Jesus Christ that glorifies God for the work He has done in us. We can overcome sin. One theologian has said, it remains, but it does not reign. Sin remains in the Christian, but it does not reign. We can overcome sin. We will grow if we are true Christians. The gospel is not there to excuse our sin. Do you know what I believe the biblical reality is? I believe that the Bible teaches us that love for God is a greater motivation for obedience than fear of the wrath of God. In the face of the recovery of the truth of justification by faith, there were people who said, oh, that will lower people's morality. Herod, in that silly little short story. People are going to think God came to earth to save them. They're going to commit more crimes. False. The true gospel produces such a love for God that we are moved to obey Him. That is a greater motivation for growth than fear of God's judgment falling on you. We have to push back on the lie. And we have to believe that the truth of the gospel and the love of God reflected from our hearts back to Him is motivation for us to live our lives in obedience to Him. Love is a stronger motivation for the Christian than fear of God's wrath. Let's pray. Father, would you bring us to know these things? Would you bring us to believe them? And by your grace, would you produce obedience? Would we be people who reflect the greatness of what you have accomplished through Jesus Christ by our lives of devotion to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.